Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given by Tom Job on Sunday, June 3rd, 2012, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11.
Guys, I wanted to read to you. Well, we've been talking for like a long time, like maybe a million years or not quite that long, but about the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter about, it's, you know, the letter to the Hebrews was written to people who were Jewish people who had come to see that Jesus was the one that had been promised to them and all of their scriptures and the promised Messiah, and that he had come to make their life new and give them a new life, which in many ways was completely and totally awesome, and in many ways was difficult because other people didn't understand it, and many of them had lost family members or marriages or broken relationships with their parents or their kids because other people didn't understand that they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, what that meant, and it seemed to them like a betrayal, and some of them were losing their jobs, and some of them were wanting to quit and just go back to the way it used to be and pretend that they never believed in Jesus ever before. And so this is just a letter that he wrote to them to tell them to not do that, because Jesus is the promised one, and one day everything is going to be completely and totally awesome. And other people have had a hard time around the world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that risk their jobs, their families, their health, their life to do what we're doing today, worshiping Jesus. It's tough for most Christians in the world. And some of them probably want to quit. And so he's writing a letter to tell them not to quit and let them know that other people have had a difficult time doing what they were doing. And even before they were ever born, before Jesus came to the earth, people who believed in the coming Messiah had a difficult time. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, just examples of people like Noah and Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Joshua and other people. Listen to this story. I'm starting kind of right in the middle of a story. This is the book of Judges, chapter 16. And Delilah said to Samson, "How can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times and you've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said, "A razor has never come upon my head because I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. But if my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become as weak as other men." And Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, and he sent and told the lords of the Philistines, "Come up again, for he's told me his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him go to sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll go out as other times and shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him, and the Philistines seized him, poked out his eyes, and brought him to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, and his hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So he was in the temple of their pagan god, and when they put him in prison, Samson, and they called him out of the prison so he could entertain them. And they made him stand between the pillars of their pagan temple. And Samson said to the young man who held him by his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which," y'all have seen the movie of this, right? I mean, it was awesome. "On which the house rests, that I may lean against them." And the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called on the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I can avenge the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. And he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. Wow. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's kind of getting to the end of the book, and he says in verse 32, "And what more can I say? Because time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." Father, I do ask you to help us to understand this person and his weird life. Some of us are living a life that's difficult to understand. But I do ask, there's stuff for us to learn that some of us desperately need to learn. And I ask you to help us, for this is the holy word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some of us grew up and there were people that, I don't know quite how it happened, but they were just our heroes. And maybe when you get to know them, you realize they probably shouldn't have been. Bob Costas said, when he spoke at the funeral of Mickey Mantle, we were emotionally attached to him, everybody that grew up in the 50s and the 60s. And he said, "I got to see Mickey Mantle play in the last All-Star game he ever played in. And, Tom Seaver struck him out at his last at-bat in his last All-Star game. And everybody gave him a standing ovation. He said, "I was three rows from the top of the Astrodome. And I just started to cry because I had seen Mickey bat." I mean, Mickey Mantle was like, he was the only switch hitter who ever led the major leagues in home runs, RBIs, and batting average. One time he hit a home run on the top of Yankee Stadium that was 600 feet. They measured it. That's how far it went. I mean, he was so totally awesome. He batted over 300 10 times and set World Series records for 18 home runs, 42 runs scored, and 40 RBIs. I mean, he was just like an amazing person. When he started out in the major leagues, when they called him up to the Yankees, he was from Oklahoma, and his dad was kind of he had one of those dads. His dad was a miner. And he said, "My dad, I knew he loved me, even though he never said it." And I'm like, "Well, why don't you say it, dog? You know, I mean, how are they supposed to know if you're not going to say it?" And everybody said, "I know my dad loved me. He never told me that, you know." But his dad used to take him out back after he had worked all day in the mines and throw batting practice to him. And he would make him switch, you know, hit right-handed and left-handed. And Mickey said, "You know, whenever I did something wrong, my dad wouldn't say anything. He would just give me that look. And I would say, 'I'm sorry, Dad. I won't do it anymore.'" And I'm like, yeah, I don't know. It just seemed weird. When he went up to the Yankees, he just kind of froze, you know, and he couldn't hit. And Casey Stengel had to send him down to their AAA team in Kansas City. And he said, "You'll come back. You're just, you know, psyched out. So you'll get it together and start to hit the ball like I know you can. And it'll just take, you know, a few weeks and we'll get you back up there." And he went like 22 at-bats and didn't get a hit. And he just thought he had lost it. And so he called his dad and just said, "Dad, I just can't play ball. I just don't have it." And his dad said, "I'll be right there." And he got in his car and he drove to the hotel where Mickey was staying. And like all night, and when he got there in the morning, he knocked on the door. And Mickey said, "Dad, what are you doing here?" He said, "I've come to take you home. You're just a coward." And Mickey Mantle started to cry. And he said, "Dad, let me have one more try at this." And his dad said, "Okay, I'll try to." And like in the next three games, he had a double, a triple, two home runs, and a single. And he hit .361 for the next 40 games with 11 home runs. And just, you know, "Thanks, Dad. I don't know." You know, but his dad died Mutt Mantle, that was his name, died when Mickey, before he had finished his first full season in the major leagues, and when he was 39, and like his granddad died at 39, and his uncles had died before they were 40, and so he just kind of felt like that he was going to die early. So he just had this thing of, if I don't have much time to live, I'm just going to go crazy. And he did. I mean, Mickey Mantle was a complete, his friend was Billy Martin, who they would go out, although like one of my favorite stories is they used to go bird hunting, and Mickey Mantle had this friend who was a farmer, and he and Billy Martin were going to hunt birds on this farm and drink all day, which is what they did. And he used to start his morning with a brandy and a Kahlua. And he said he would drink 4 to 5 bottles of wine by mid-afternoon, like every day. The breakfast of champions is what he called it. And so, and this farmer said, yeah, you can hunt on my farm. But he said, Mickey, I got an old cow and I don't have the courage to put it down. Will you just kind of put that old cow down for me, and I'll take care of it afterwards. So he thought he'd do a joke on his friend Billy, and he said, we can't hunt on his farm anymore. He said, we lost 3 games, and he just doesn't want any Yankees hunting on his farms, and so I'm just going to kill this cow. And he took his shotgun out and shot that cow, and then he just turned around and chuckled, and then all of a sudden he heard, bam! He was like, what happened? Billy Martin said, I killed one too. So they, but he said one night they were in a hotel, and they were just pretty much plastered, and they were on the 22nd floor, and they decided they would go out on a ledge and see what was going on in the hotel room beside them. On the 22nd floor, and they were so drunk, and they climbed out on this ledge on their hands and knees, and then when they realized, wow, we're on a ledge, and they couldn't, Mickey said, I can't back up, and I don't know what to do. They had to walk around that ledge around the entire hotel on their hands and knees till they could get back to their windows, just completely drunk. He just was, Mickey Mantle was a mess. And he got into the baseball memorabilia. That's kind of how he lived towards the end of his life. And, you know, baseball card shows and stuff. And one man was there with his son, and the man just started crying, and he said, Mickey Mantle, I can't believe I'm finally meeting you. And he turned to his little 10-year-old son and said, that's the greatest baseball player that's ever lived. And his son said, just looks like an old man to me. And, you know, I don't know. It's just like he was a lot of people's hero, but I don't know. He was a mess. And you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and this writer says, you know, people who lived centuries ago and their faith in God was so awesome, and you just need to look at them and just keep on going, because other people have been awesome in their faith. And I don't have enough time to tell you about, you know, Samson. And I'm just thinking, what? I mean, I wish you had time to tell me, because I can't imagine what you're going to tell me about Samson and how he's going to be an example to me, because he was a mess. I mean, when you read the story of Samson and just read it, you're thinking, this guy, what does he have to show me? He had a nice name. Samson, it meant sunny. A lot of people have had the nice name Sonny. Sonny Liston. Sonny Corleone. You know, he had nice, his parents, when he was born, his parents prayed that God would send an angel to teach them how to raise their boy. I mean, that's great parents. Like, I don't know what an angel could tell you about raising kids, because they don't have them. And angels, like, they always obey God, like, every time. And that's really where demons come from. These demons were angels that disobeyed God once, and you're a demon. You know, it's like, what are you going to tell me about raising kids? You know, just take their wings away? Oh, yeah, they don't have those. But he had a good start to his life. He was a Nazirite, which is, it's kind of an Old Testament thing where normally people did it just for a brief period of time to be more devoted to God. They wouldn't cut their hair. It was a voluntary thing. And in this case, it was his parents that kind of imposed it on him. But it was a voluntary thing where during this time of extra devotion to God, you didn't cut your hair. You didn't touch anything that was dead. And you couldn't drink any wine, beer, or touch any eat any grapes or raisins or touch any grapes or raisins or anything that had to do with grapes, which that was like his life, what he was supposed to do. And he did pretty good with it, and you know, as long as he was an infant, you know. But then I remember one guy was saying, you know, he was giving his testimony about his life before knowing Jesus, and he said, oh man, I was terrible. He said, I was finishing off four, sometimes five bottles a day, and every morning I'd wake up in bed with a woman that wasn't my wife. And then when I turned 1 year old, I was like, you know, but I mean, Samson, his job was to rally the armies of Israel against these Philistines, who were just these people. Nobody really knows where they came from. They just kind of blew in out of the sea and dominated Israel. And he was a judge and was supposed to rally the armies of Israel against the Philistines, which he did not do. And so David is throwing rocks at a giant one 60 years later, and there shouldn't have been any if, you know, Samson had done his job. And he was like the worst example and the worst leader and the worst role model you could imagine. I mean, he had a lot of, I guess, qualities that you would think people like, you know, kind of America, it was kind of a superhero kind of stuff. He was sure of himself, and he was confident in himself, and he believed in himself. The only problem was his self. When you open the story of Samson, he's 4 miles in this town that's 4 miles inside Philistine enemy territory. It was a dangerous place. And he's like, no problem. I'm fine. I can handle this. And he started checking out this woman. And it said that she was right in his eyes, which is not a great expression in the book of Judges, because the problem in the book of Judges, the reason that the people were such a humongous mess is that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so he saw this Philistine girl, which he wasn't even supposed to date them. And he wanted, you know, her. And he's like, I can handle it. I'm fine. This is fine. His parents were like, you don't want her. I am fine, and I can handle this, and I want her. And so he started dating her, and to get to her house, he would walk through this vineyard, which, you're a Nazarite there, dude. You're not supposed to touch grape stuff. And he's like, I can handle it. I'm fine. I can do this. There are sometimes dangers that you don't anticipate in things that God tells you to leave alone. And one of them was lions. And there was like a lion in this vineyard that jumped out at David. And he's like, no problem. And he just like, you know, killed it with his just bam, you know, with his bare hands, killed this lion. I can handle it. My brother was telling me about a wedding that my brother Bill, last Sunday, that he went to. And this my theory on weddings is the less fire and the less children, the better it's going to go, you know, like, but just because there's less things that you can't predict. But they got this little boy who was like 5 to be the ring bearer, and he did great at the rehearsal. And then on the wedding day, he walked down to the front, and then he laid down his pillow with the ring on it and went up to everybody in the front row and went, brr, brr, brr. And they said, what are you doing? He was like, I had to be the ring bearer. So he was just doing that. But anyway, so David kills this lion. He kills this lion, which, and then on his next date to see this Philistine girl that he should have been leaving alone, this lion, which was kind of like, you know, just roadkill, bees had made their hive in it. And so he ate honey out of a dead, he wasn't supposed to touch dead stuff. He wasn't supposed to touch grape stuff. The only thing that, one out of three of the Nazarite things, he was still, you know, rocking that mullet that he had, but that was it, his mullet. But, and that was the only thing, but he's like, I can handle it. So he's going to his, you know, this big wedding wedding feast that he's going to have for this Philistine woman that he shouldn't have been marrying. And he was disobeying what God had for him. And he decided to make a joke out of it. Wow. And he's like, you're disobeying God. He made a riddle, and he bet he's going to make some money out of his disobeying God. And he said, here's a riddle. Out of the strong comes something sweet. Out of the eater, something to eat. Can you guess what that is? And he bet them, apparently he had a thing for clothes, so he bet them 30 outfits that nobody could guess what it was. And really, dude, you're going to make a joke out of what God's will for your life? But anyway, this new wife that he had married, that all of her friends tried to get her to get him to tell her what the answer was. And so she started to get him to, and he wouldn't. And she started crying. And it said she cried every day for a week. And he's sitting there thinking, is this what God meant when he said, stay away from wine? Wow, this is driving me nuts. But anyway, he finally told her, and she told her friends, and they won the bet. And he got so mad that he went to a village down the road, and he killed 30 people. It wasn't, like a God thing, or just he lost his bet. He killed 30 people and stole their clothes and brought them back. And I'm like, this thing is degenerating and the situation's getting out of control. And then they wound up taking, when he got back, they had taken his wife and given her to somebody else. So he caught 300 like wild dogs. It says foxes, but it could mean like these wild dogs. Tied their tails together and put torches on their tails. And I'm like, this is just cruel at this point, dude. And he sent them through there to burn all their fields down. But you're just like torturing animals. And so finally, the armies of Judah rallied around him. It wasn't to follow him, it was to capture him. And they captured him and tied him up and handed him over to the Philistines and said, y'all take him because he is driving us crazy. But he escaped from that and got a bone and killed 1,000 people with it. But it was just he was just a guy that was out of control of himself. And then you turn the page and he's back in Philistine land going to prostitutes. And I'm like, what? You're losing it, dude. Philistine prostitutes, he wound up with one. Some people think that she was one. This woman named Delilah. He was overconfident and unaccountable and out of control. So he's going to this Philistine woman, prostitute, and she's trying to figure out where his strength comes from, and he's telling her a bunch of stuff. And then he finally told her it was the fact that he had never cut his hair, which that wasn't it. That was just a sign of his devotion to God, which he did not have. And God had left him, and he didn't even know it. So he's sleeping with this woman, and while he's asleep, they cut his hair off, and he wakes up, and he didn't, and God had left him, they captured him. They stripped his clothes off and put a slave towel on him and made him a slave. They poked his eyes out, and he had a job of grinding grain in the granary, having these calloused hands. And he was just a mess. He was a mess. And I'm sitting there thinking, the writer, the guy that wrote the Hebrews said, if I had time, I would tell you about, these awesome people, Samson. And I'm like, what? What are you going to tell me about him? What does he have to tell me about what it means to walk with God? I don't know. Sometimes I think that having role models and examples to follow may be kind of overrated, in the sense that, you know, when you find out about anybody that you think is awesome and you learn about them and learn things about them, you find out they're not as awesome as you thought they were. And I have people that I've always loved their lives. And then you read other things and you've said, you know, you learn stuff. Sometimes Christian biographies are kind of a Protestant beatification where they'll tell you things about people and not other things. And like Martin Luther, I loved him. I love him. He was one of my, the fact that he just took, he read the scriptures and he was serious about his relationship with God, and he discovered things and he discovered the good news and he risked his life to let people know it. Except the second part of his life, it wasn't cool. He got super grumpy and angry, and he became very anti-Semitic and very vulgar and very bitter. And it's just kind of sad to read the end of his life. And I'm just like, I don't know what happened. Sometimes I think people that have a lot of spiritual battles and they're kind of fighters, it's not good for you, and it's kind of toxic to your heart. John Newton is one of my favorite people of all time. And he was a person who was super wicked. And he worked in the slave trade and was a slave ship captain. And the story I heard was in a storm, he cried out for the mercy of God and then realized that God could have mercy. And he remembered verses that his mother told him and trusted in Jesus. And he became an awesome person, which he did. And he was a beautiful person and one of the great champions of the end of the slave trade. But he wasn't a slave ship captain until after he accepted Jesus. That's how the story really goes. And he did the most wicked thing on the face of the earth for 2 years after he had accepted Jesus. And it slowly began to dawn in his heart before he wrote Amazing Grace or other things. And that, wow. This is a wicked thing. I need to quit. And he eventually did quit, but it took him a while. And I didn't read that story at the beginning. And I don't really even think that that's the message of the book of Hebrews, of Hebrews chapter 11. The message of Hebrews chapter 11 is not, here were awesome people who did awesome things, try to be like them. The message of Hebrews chapter 11 was, there are people who did what you've done. They've trusted in the living God. So don't stop doing what you're doing, because we have some. This is the message of Hebrews, which is totally awesome. The message of Hebrews is, we have someone. And he is risen from the dead. And he is alive. And he is yours. And he is more than a role model and more than an example. We have Jesus Christ. And he is alive and he's for us. And he's over us. And he's in us. And he does more than tell you what to do and more than give you an example and show you what to do. He lives inside of you to enable you to do things and to empower you to do things that you could never do without him, and you wouldn't do them if you could, if you didn't have him. And one of the tremendous differences, I think, between people in the Old Testament and us today, like in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God, like he helped them. It said that sometimes he would clothe himself with them and he would rush upon people and he would stir them up. But they didn't know him the way we know him. And those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, our Savior, lives inside of us. And he is, it says in the book of Hebrews, He is our person. And it says that he in chapter 4, it says he, or no, chapter 5, it says he empowers us and enables us. And he says he's so gentle. And like he's inside of you, living inside of you if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, giving you, doing more than telling you and showing you what to do. He gives you the power to be different. And it says that he's so gentle with us. Like when you mess up, he doesn't like, "You idiot, man, when are you going to stop being so stupid?" He doesn't do that kind of stuff because he's lived here and he knows what it's like. It says in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, our Lord Jesus, who is helping us, he knows what it's like to be tempted the way we're tempted. He never gave into it. He's the only one that all you read about him, and the more you're never going to read anything about him that's ever going to be in any way disappointing, because he is always pure and always perfect and always beautiful and always, and he was tempted like us, but he never gave in, and he understands what it's like. And you're like, "Well, how does somebody who never gave in understand me?" Oh, well, when the temperature gets to like 78 on the temperature thing, that's when we give in. He knows about temptation in ways that we never will, because when the temperature got as hot as hell itself, he never gave into it. He knows what it's like to face it. And you know, when people give in to like mess up and give in to temptation, you think, "Well, they could understand me more." No, because when people give into it and they mess up, it says in the book of Hebrews, it makes your heart hard. The person who understands you and is more tender to you than anybody in the universe is the heart that never gave in. And I've been reading this, I've been reading in the Gospel of John, and this past week, and I've been reading chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, is, I mean, you shouldn't really say this, but in some ways, it's the most amazing chapter in like all of the scriptures, because our Lord, right before he was arrested, and he had told his guys the things that he wanted them to learn, and then he just stops, and God the Son opens up his heart to God the Father, and just said, "This is what I want for them." And there's a place where he said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." And it's like, what does that mean? You know, because we're not like him. There's a place in John chapter 13, where Jesus said, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And if he's glorified, then God the Father will glorify him again." And I thought, what does that mean? He's going to be glorified two times. Well, the first time was when he was going to be beaten. And he was going to be stripped. And he was going to be tortured. And he was going to give his blood and his life for us. And he said, "This is the glory of God." Because finally people know what the heart of God is like. And he said, "That glory, that power, I have given to them." By living inside of us, our Lord, it doesn't mean we won't be poor. He was. It doesn't mean we won't be misunderstood. He was. He had broken relationships. He was lied about. He was hated. And he was abandoned. But he was always sweet. And he was always trusting the Father. And he was always kind. And he was always loving. And this is the glory of God. And he has, by living inside of us, he gives that power to us. It's more than an example, and it's more than a role model. He enables us, and he empowers us to be what we never could be without him. And, you know, when people read things like Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, get rid of being angry. You don't have to do that stuff anymore. Don't be bitter. Stop blowing up. You don't have to have rage. Stop saying hurtful things about people. Stop saying hurtful things to people. Be kind and tenderhearted. Forgive everybody as God in Christ has forgiven you. And put on love and walk in love. And don't let there be a hint of sexual immorality. And people read that stuff and say, well, nobody can do this. Nobody can really do this. Well, the truth of the matter is nobody really does do it. But we could do it. Because we have more than an example. If you just give me an example of it, I can't do that. We have more than a role model. But the message of Hebrews is we have a Savior. And he is alive. And he lives inside of us. And he gives us, in the Romans chapter 8, it says, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have the risen Christ living inside of you, giving you the enablement and the power to be something that you could never be in any other way. You're not who you were, and you're not what other people are who haven't trusted Jesus. You're different. You have power. You have Jesus living inside of you. There's a strange verse. Does everybody get that? Like, if you've trusted in Jesus, Jesus himself is inside of you, giving you the power to be like him and to stop doing stuff that you've never been able to stop doing before, and to love and to be kind. There's kind of a weird verse in, not weird, but it's a little bit difficult to understand. In Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul, he's praying for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that you'd be strengthened with power by God's Spirit in your inner person, so that Christ can dwell in your heart through faith. And I'm like, what? You're praying that Jesus can dwell in my heart? I thought you said he does. Well, he does. He lives inside of everybody who's trusted in Jesus, giving you the power to be different. But when he originally wrote, like, Ephesians chapter 3 in the Greek language, the word Christ might dwell, it's not the normal word for live, because Jesus does live inside of us, but it's a word that means to be at home there, like to feel comfortable there. I just pray, he said, that Jesus who lives inside of you, he would feel at home in your heart, that he would feel like he's wanted there, that he would feel like it's a place where, you know, you want him and you want him to help you. I don't think he feels probably at home. Well, I know he doesn't. In every heart that he lives in, because he says in the book of Revelation chapter 3, he says in Revelation 2 and 3 are some letters that Jesus wrote to people, kind of personal letters. And in the very last one, it was a letter written to a group of Christians who lived in Laodicea. And he lived in their heart, but he wasn't comfortable. He said, it kind of makes me sick. It feels kind of sick in my stomach, you know, nauseated to be here. And, you know, I'm not comfortable. In fact, it feels like I'm on the outside knocking on the door. And the reason is, he says, is because you think that you're rich and you have everything and you don't need anything. And the truth of the matter is, and this is where I really, really feel at home and comfortable, in a heart that knows that you're wretched. That's a Greek word that comes from the word to be callous, like to be so burdened that you have calluses on you. To be wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. To be a person who knows, I really need Jesus to help me. I really need Jesus who lives inside of me to help me make it through this day, because I'm not strong and I don't have what it takes. Because to tell you the honest truth, if I really looked at myself, I would feel that way about myself, that I'm miserable, And I have difficulty in relationships that I can't, you know, I don't have what it takes to be joyful or to take troubles, or I need Jesus to help me. I'm wretched. It's like I'm calloused, I'm burdened and miserable, and I'm poor and I'm blind and I'm naked. Does that sound like anybody you know? It sounds like Samson to me. It says he was calloused and he was poor and he wore a slave's towel and he was miserable and he was blinded. And in verse 28 of Judges chapter 16, he called out to God and he said, I need you to help me and make me strong because I'm not. And I'm like, there's our boy. That's what you've got to teach me. No matter how long it takes, if you finally get to a place where you say, I don't have what it takes. I'm not a strong person. I'm not as awesome as I thought I was. I need the risen Christ, not only to show me what to do, not only to tell me what to do, but to help me do it and to give me the power to be the husband I'm supposed to be the dad I'm supposed to be a brother that I'm supposed to be holy in the way that I can on my own, to make it in a difficult situation where it's really tough. I need the risen Christ to help me. And he feels at home in a heart like that. Whatever it takes, you don't have to be strong. You just have to be weak. And anybody who can teach you how to be weak is your hero and mine. Mickey Mantle wound up getting cirrhosis of the liver. And it wound up becoming cancer of the liver. And he got he had a teammate named Bobby Richards, who played 11 years with the Yankees and who loved Jesus. And he tried to talk to Mickey for years about Jesus, but he had it together, you know, so much. And he didn't need that stuff until he wound up checking himself into the Betty Ford Center because he was an alcoholic. And he admitted that for the first time in his life, that his life had become unmanageable. And it revolutionized his life to admit that. I'm not a strong person. And Bobby Richardson, he called Bobby Richardson and told him that he was at the Betty Ford Center and asked him if he would pray with him. And Bobby Richardson prayed with Mickey over the phone. And then about a few weeks later, Mickey Mantle's wife called Bobby Richardson and said, he's taken a turn for the worst. And they got on a plane and they flew to Dallas. And they went into that room and he saw a smile on Mickey Mantle's face, this strong person who had become so weak. And he said, Bobby, I was listening to Pete Maravich talk about his life, and I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And Bobby Richardson said, are you sure? I mean, if you were to say to God, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? He said, I would say that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for me. And I've trusted in him. And a few days later, he died and went to heaven. All we got to do is be weak. Lord, I just pray for anyone here who feels weak, that they're in a situation they can't handle, or that there's just things that they can't handle. And I mean, that's my entire life. It's my days, and, you know, and I think, and I just ask you that you would help them to open their heart to that feeling of weakness, and they would love it, and they would embrace it, and they would thank you for it, and they would thank you that they don't have to be capable or intelligent or strong. All they have to do is be weak and cry out to the one who lives inside of them and say, Lord Jesus Christ, my living Savior and Lord, give me the strength that you have that I need to make it through this thing. Let that be the air we breathe. In his precious name.
For information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.